Good morning. I know it's strange to deal with the Easter text, the resurrection of Jesus in the fall, but I would like to engage with this text in a different way. Just to introduce myself to you who don't know me, my name is Zachary, and I've been on staff at Church of All Nations for almost 5 years now. I came after graduating from Fuller Theological Seminary, and I've served in different capacities here. But currently, I'm serving as the fellowship director, where I basically cook for about 150 people every week to eat lunch together for after service. I grew up in Japan. I was born in Tokyo, and I immigrated to this country when I was 9. And I mean, I could tell you all about my life, but I think there's a particular theme that I wanted to engage with today, and that's my engagement with patriarchy. I think most of you would know that Asian cultures have a tendency to be patriarchal. So I grew up in a culture where patriarchy was present, but it took in a particular form of that female roles were defined. Women were told what we could and could not do, but we were told that we could be women. So we never were told that you shouldn't be feminine or you shouldn't be emotional and things like that. But when I immigrated to this country, I engaged with patriarchy in a different way. And I think my experience in Japan had really taught me how to look at it in a different lens. And here, patriarchy takes on the form of that female roles are liberated. Women can be whatever they want to be, but they have to be white men to do so. They have to become more like men. We have to talk like men. We have to dress like men. We can't emote like men. And so I've experienced both cultures and patriarchy in different forms. But thankfully, I grew up with parents who are incredibly different than being American or Japanese. And they taught all of us kids, I have an older brother and a younger sister, and they taught us to be good at everything that we're good at and to pursue everything no matter what our genders were. And so I have another brother who's a mechanical engineer. My sister is an aerospace engineer. She makes airplanes, and I'm studying to be a pastor. So I thank God for my parents who taught us to be a different way. But this experience also really gave me lens to perceive the church in a different way. When we immigrated to this country, my parents became Christians through a Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Missionary Church in Japan. I don't know if you know anything about that synod of, but they're very adamant about missionary work abroad. But here in this country, we were not necessarily welcomed in as one of their own. So we struggled to feel a sense of belonging in the church. And they have strict rules about women's roles in the church. And so I grew up in the church understanding women as not being able to not only preach or be a minister, but we can even be ushers or vote for church matters. We can only vote through marriage, through our husbands. We can even take leads on solos for choirs and things. So there's really strict definition of what women can and can't do in the church. And so I rejected that form of church very early on as a child even. And I have a rebellious streak, and so it didn't go so well for me to stay there. And then I had an engagement with a evangelical free church in high school, and I became a converted, quote unquote, to Christianity through the EV Free Church in a predominantly upper middle class white church. And so I started questioning what it is that I wanted to do since I felt a strong call to ministry from an early time of conversion. And so I didn't know anything about the church or, you know, Christian institutions, and I ended up at Bethel University. that's another story, but I ended up there. And I learned how I idealized the church and the Christian institution. You know, when you first convert, like, when you're 17, you're kind of passionate and excited, and you just want the church to be something. And I ended up at Bethel, which during my time there, I faced a lot of issues with basically institutionalized racism and sexism, and was told for the first time, that I really just couldn't be a pastor. I mean, just straight up couldn't be a pastor from an institution that I thought was freer than the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church. So I was, on one hand, devastated, but decided that I would look for other ways to serve the church. And this is why I ended up at Fuller. Fuller, if they agree on anything as the faculty, it's the only theology that they agree on is that they affirm women in ministry. There's a very diverse theological perspective, but that's one thing that you have to believe in to be a faculty there. So I really appreciated my time there. So I'm saying all this because for people who are marginalized in society, it's really clear to us when we don't have access, right? I mean, that can be in the form of, you know, race, sexuality, you know, even just like your style or what you look like, your height, disability or ability. There's many ways that people can feel excluded or marginalized, but it gives us a different lens to look at the world, the church, scripture even, doesn't it? So in my mind, even though I knew I was called to ministry, I couldn't, my imagination for what that looked like was so limited because the church's imagination had been limited. And I'm sure, you know, Dr. Amjad Ali or Pastor Jin or Mark Van Steenwyck can tell us how historically why the church is married more to the imperial system of this country than to be the bride of Christ that it's called to be. But, you know, when you see serious racial divide, lack of inclusion of differently categorized peoples, in the perspective of what ministry may look like or imagined or how it's done, then we know for sure that there's something wrong with the church, that we can feel in our gut that this isn't what Jesus wanted. I hear all the language of, or all the buzz around politics right now, right? It's election season, so can't avoid it. It's all over Facebook. It's all over, you know, everyone talks about it at work. And I realize that the involvement of how Christians are involved in this has largely to do with how to judge others by moral standards of who's in, who's out, right? What is righteous, what's Christian and what's not? What is God's will based on those moral implications and based on these rules that define who's included and who's excluded? And so no wonder the church is as polarized as the political system that we see today. And I believe the church participates in politics in this way as well. So getting to the text, there's one other scene that Mary Magdalene shows up that is really deeply impacting for me. And this is a text that I engaged in at Good Friday. And I just want to give you a context. As most of you know, during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is one of a very minor, marginalized group of people in a large Roman Empire. And at the time, it's the largest empire that the world has ever seen, and powerful and all-consuming, colonizing. And so we set the scene in a place where his leadership, for us, you know, we see Jesus as like this huge leader, but at the time he was just a teacher to a few people, and he drew some crowds, and he had, but he, at the very end of his ministry, he had three women at the cross. All his disciples had left him. And the reason why isn't because, I mean, part of it was I think they were scared, obviously. Their leaders, like, taken in, arrested, and about to go on trial. But part of it was that they expected him to be a political figure, someone who was going to appease the Roman Empire and the political system that was oppressing the Jewish people. And their expectations were annihilated, and so they just gave up. So the three women, I want to read you a little excerpt of how I reflected on this. No matter how many times Peter and the disciples offered Jesus a sword, the title of a political kingship, no matter if the religious community turned on him and the political system unjustly criminalizing him, no matter how many times the whips lashed against his body, the degree of humiliation of the mocking words of criminals next to him, no matter if his closest friends and colleagues didn't understand his teachings and even abandoned him at his most difficult hours, Jesus would not waver his way of being the way of God. Yes, in the wounded body which hung on the cross at Golgotha, the violent and dysfunctional ways of humanity clashed with the way of God. And at the scene of this cosmic clash were three unlikely witnesses. No, not the inner circle of the disciples whom Jesus loved and trusted throughout his ministry career, but three women. They stood at the foot of the cross, helpless and weeping. Was it because they were more righteous and more devoted, more virtuous than the disciples who abandoned him? No, these women understood something that the disciples didn't. That Jesus was not there for their sakes to glean some wisdom from or increase their own reputation or use as a mascot for some political insurgents they were hoping for. These women were the only ones who loved Jesus for Jesus' sake, the mother who bore him, risked her own life to protect and care for him, the woman who was given dignity and care by Jesus, who was previously considered socially undesirable and religiously unclean, women who had experienced marginalization and suffering, learned to love Jesus and care for him out of gratitude. Even though they didn't have the power to take him off the cross or change clean and heal his wounds or do anything but helplessly be there, they were there. They ministered to the Lord they loved to grieve, weep, and just be in his presence, even if they could do nothing to alleviate his pain and suffering. This is a radical story that speaks to us today about who the church must be in order to subvert the imperial way that has become the DNA of the church. We need to see ourselves as being in radical relationship with God, with Jesus, and even in helplessness, in a place where we're marginalized, we don't have power to change many things, that we still stay faithful and loyal before the crucified God. That we don't abandon him at the last second because it's scary, or because we might be losing our membership, or losing our finances, or institutionalized things that we've been dependent on for so long. And I think that the church has historically lacked the feminine imagination that has impoverished the church from being truly church. These women don't have the weapons of empire to fight against these guards that are putting Jesus on the cross. They don't have the sword to cut off any ear. All they have is a genuine love and trust for God. Courage to love Jesus, even at the risk of their life. Mary goes back to the tomb the third day, and she risks her own life to confront the Roman guards to go see her Lord. And I don't think it's because, you know, she was checking up on him, his body, to see if he was still there, or she was expecting some resurrection. She went there because she loved him, and she cared for him, and she wanted to care even for his dead, lifeless body, if that's what it meant. So she stays, even in the midst of helplessness, even in the midst of powerlessness. But now I see the church is clearly defined by Peter and the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, you see Paul listing off a people of people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. But that's not what the Gospels say, is it? I mean, both Lucan accounts and John attest the fact that Mary was first. She was first. So we see a church that lacks this imagination of feminine qualities, to stay, to relate, to love, to trust, to be loyal, and to have courage and to risk life. And we are caught, we are caught up in symbols. This is something that I've been learning. Every week I have the privilege of serving this church food every week. And one of the greatest things about this thing that I do is it's completely self-sustaining. So I have this donation box where the congregation gives out of free will offering about $100 every week. And sometimes it's short, sometimes it's more, a lot more usually than short. And I take that cash and go shopping, and I make healthy, cheap, and delicious food every week. So that's kind of what I do. But what it does is those who can afford to help feed other people, they give money. And people who can't afford it, they get to eat for free. And to me, this is, you know, this might just be me, but it's like the feeding of the 5,000 to me. I get to participate in a miracle every week. But what it has done for our community is that before I started this a year ago, we just didn't have the leadership in this area. And we don't, at our church, we don't do anything where we don't have a champion or a leader. So we don't force anybody to do anything. But if someone is excited to do something, we take the risk, high risk, low anxiety. We try anything once. And at the time, we just hadn't had someone who was excited about fellowship. And so what it was doing was two things. One was that the kids were going to Sunday school and starving. They were just hungry because they were just snacking on carrot sticks and animal crackers. And the families who had small children would, right after Sunday school, just take off. So they wouldn't stay to mingle and to be a part of the fellowship because they had to feed their kids. You know, it's just primary concern. And the second thing that was happening was singles were going out to eat every week and spending a lot of money and also excluding people who couldn't afford to go out every week. And it was dispersing our community in various different facets, and we weren't centralized in our fellowship time. And so what this meal has done is bring the community back together after worship, where we eat together. We are a multicultural, intergenerational church, and that's a gift. And if we don't interact with each other, we're impoverishing ourselves. So this meal is fun, and it provides in a real way, but it also creates space for community to happen. And that's, to me, that is communion. But where we begin in most churches is a symbol of bread and wine. And that's important, too, because Jesus said to remember him through these symbols. But communion means totally different in our church because we actually break bread downstairs after church every Sunday. We sit with different people, get to know people who are different from us, and learn from their wisdom, from their cultures, from their backgrounds. And so communion, when we see an elder, you know, serve grape juice to his son, it means something to us. Because we're a family. But that happens in the kitchen. That happens at the meal table. And that is the heart of the church. And I say to you, The church is married to the imperial system and to symbols and to abstract, to words that in a time like this, when people are starving, when people are starving for love and relationships, it's not enough anymore. And so I do think we have something to learn from these women who weep at the cross. But we can't stay just weeping. We just can't stay there. We have to go to the tomb. We have to be called by our names, by our Lord, and recognize who he is. And to testify, even if no one believes us, go back to the disciples. Tell them who has risen. Even if Paul doesn't remember her, God does. Jesus does. He knows who was there first. And it's easy for us women to get caught up in patriarchy, I think, and the lack of access to ministry and things. And I've been there. I've been hurt. I've been angry. But these women give me different imagination about what ministry looks like, what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a church. Because the institution, I will always have to fight the institution. I will always have to fight empire and consumerism and all these isms and systems, and always. That's just how we are as human beings. But that can't be the reason why I don't go to the tomb, or I don't go back and testify that he's risen. And I believe this is the foundation for ministry in the future. As the American empire crumbles, will we be married to it and crumble with it and die? Which may be appropriate. I don't know. That may be God's will. But I think we have a shot here at divorcing patriarchy, imperialism, what America has promised us to be our salvation. I think we have a shot at moving away from that and being the true church of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. Mary is the first witness. And we need to continue to be the first witnesses and continue to testify who is the Lord. Let us pray. God, I thank you so much for all who is gathered in your name today. And thank you that you are with us, that you have risen, that we don't have to stay weeping at the cross. But we love you and we trust you, and we'll stay there too if we need to. But God, help us to come to the tomb. Help us to recognize who you are by calling our names. Help us to go back and testify, even at the risk of our own reputation or our own lives even, God. Or our churches, or institutions, or budgets, or whatever. Let us risk all for the sake of your good news being told to many. God, I thank you that there's conversations like these that's going on in churches now, that there's people who have foresight to looking forward to what this country is doing, what this empire is about to be in several decades or years, God. And I thank you that the church is preparing, that we can engage in a different kind of ministry, a different kind of church, that we can imagine new things, and that because we know that you're alive, and we continue to believe that. And be with us for the rest of the day as we really think about and reflect about how to imagine the church in a different way, God. And be with us. Thank you for this time, and we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.